All right, as we jump back in and continue our Anchored in Christ series through the book of Hebrews, would you join me in chapter 8, and we will look together in just a few moments at all 13 verses, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Before we begin in earnest, I want to give two announcements this morning, and hopefully both will make sense why in just a moment. One of them I made to the other two services today, but there was no living picture. There was no live and living color of the two individuals that I was talking about. This weekend, Holly and I have the privilege of having her parents, J.R. and Bobby DeBusk, with us today, and you are the service that they are actually in today. So, Bobby and J.R., do you mind just kind of waving at everyone? First trip to Bolivar. But since we have four kids, I doubt it will be the last. Just a word or two as to why, honestly, I bring them up. Number one, just as we get to know each other, they actually have been in ministry, vocational ministry together for over 50 years, and he currently is serving as an associational mission strategist of an association in Arkansas, and they have been regularly praying for us and y'all and us together. And so I just wanted to point out that they are among friends, and you have friends in them that pray for us regularly. So just wanted to say that, and Lord, we trust the Lord with in His goodness and continuing to work together and seeing how He'll continue to lead us as we move forward. The other announcement that I want to make is just kind of a bragging on you as a church. You know that in September, we had our Missouri Missions, our Missouri Baptist Missions offering, and so September is over, and so the official emphasis of that offering has come to a conclusion, and we as a church had a goal of $5,000. I've not seen the final amount, but it was somewhere, the last I saw, in the neighborhood of $6,000. And so you did very well. You actually exceeded the goal that we set. So let's praise the Lord for His goodness to us in that way. And certainly those dollars will be used to share the gospel and bring hope to those near and far in our great state of Missouri. With all that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the task at hand this morning. I want to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Word of God says. Now, the main point, and by the way, I love it when God's Word just says, this is the main point, and what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. If your experience and journey has been anything like mine, I think there's two distinct things we can say about our salvation. There's a part of our salvation that is extremely sweet. But then there's a part of our salvation and our ongoing walk with the Lord that can at times seem very frustrating. What in the world am I talking about? Well, our justification happened in a moment. But we understand by experience and by evidence that sanctification is a whole different animal. It is a lifelong journey, if not a lifelong struggle. So to say it another way, justification brings about, God's redemption brings about the freedom from the penalty of sin. But we understand because of our flesh, we have an ongoing propensity to sin. Case in point, I had a sixth grade science teacher that one day, in front of the entire class, said that after his salvation, he had never sinned again. The only problem with that statement was he was sinning then because he was telling a lie. Rather, my experience has seemed a little bit more like the statement we make, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because as soon as I think I have my hands around a besetting sin, or I've conquered a temptation, I find a new fire flaming up in my heart that threatens to consume me. The irony in this is this. It is really not until Christ has redeemed us and we have the effects of the gospel by faith applied to our heart that we really begin to understand the pervasive nature of sin. It's only in Christ and understanding what he's done for us that we understand how completely all-encompassing sin is to our life. Now, maybe we're thinking if the gospel is so good and Jesus' death on the cross is so powerful to defeat sin and death once and for all, why is this our experience? I think this raises a couple of questions for us today that I want to try to answer. One of those questions is just, can God be trusted? But more specifically, can God be trusted with the ongoing effects of sin? But maybe more specifically to us this morning, we find our saying, that's great, but really what I care about is, can God be trusted to deal with the ongoing effects of sin in my life? Well, as it relates to the covenant we're in by the ministry of Jesus, our Messiah, I believe our text addresses these questions today, and I would like to try to do so briefly. And I want to do so in two parts, verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 13. And wherever you are and whatever you believe, here's what we understand as it relates to where we are in Christ. It has been accomplished by better ministry. Here verses 1 through 6 in its entirety. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would actually not be a high priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Just by way of catching us up, since we had a week off last week for our apologetics conference, just be reminded for a second of what we saw exposited to us in chapter 7. Remember, we met this somewhat mysterious figure from the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek really set the order of a high priest that was better than any of the Old Testament high priests in the line of Aaron. And Jesus is ultimately the one that fills this order of Melchizedek as high priest. And he does so not on the basis of law, but based on the oath from God himself, and also based on the reality of his indestructible life, meaning he lives forever. So we have appointed for us a high priest who is a son forever. Chapter 8 begins with, now the point of all of this is we have such a high priest. Which leads us to ask, such a high priest as what? Which is really relevant for our question today. Such a high priest as what? What exactly type of high priest is Jesus, is the Son? Well, clearly he's referring to the one who has been appointed by God by an oath and who has an indestructible life. But look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. This idea of what type of high priest Jesus is for us is further communicated to us. And there's really two parts to this, if I can say it that way. Number one is he is our high priest, watch this, the end of verse 1, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, if you know anything about that culture, you understand that this concept of being on the right side is really important because it's the position that the Son would get to sit by royalty. It's the place of honor, and it's the place of power. Jesus in heaven is honored by the right hand as the Son of God, but also he has the authority and the power to bring it to pass. But for the book of Hebrews, the idea of Jesus as priest sitting down has even more significance than that. There is an unwritten contrast here. You see, because all of the other Old Testament priests, according to the book of Hebrews that we'll see later, never got to sit down. they had to stand daily ministering. Why? Well, because their work was never done. Well, why was their work never done? Because every year they had to make a new sacrifice for sin. Well, why? Because the old sacrifice that they made just wouldn't cut it. It would never get the job done because the people continued to sin and the offering, the sacrifice, wasn't sufficient. One person has said it like this, referring to the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, Jews, Orthodox Jews, just celebrated this last Wednesday, October the 5th. One person has said in the Holy of Holies where they made the sacrifice, there was no chair. Don't get comfortable in there. Don't sit down. You have to continue to work for the Lord. Not so with our high priest. Not so with Jesus. He offered a sacrifice, a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself once and for all, and now he is seated, showing that his work is done and he'll never have to take it up again. That's such a high priest that we have, the one who is seated at the right hand of God on our behalf, having finished his work. But that's not the only description we see of Jesus as high priest. Look at verses 2 through 5. He is also such a high priest who does not ultimately do his ministry in the earthly shadows, but he does his ministry primarily in the heavenly realities. Just look at verse 2 for a moment. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now we might say, that's great, Pastor. What in the world does that mean? And why should I care? Well, we'll get into it in more detail in just a moment, but here's one thing that we can say from what we read in verse 2. Even though we don't often live like it, spiritual realities, and I'm doing this intentionally, are actually more real, or at least more important, than the physical ones that we live in. Did you know that there's something that we often don't pay attention to that is so much more important than even the here and now and what we can touch and what we can smell and what we can taste and what we can look at? It is the heavenly realities. And Jesus' ministry as high priest wasn't ultimately here on earth. It was in the heavenly tabernacle in the very presence of God. Oh, yes, he died on the cross, literally, but ultimately where he finished his work was in heaven in the very presence of God. Now, we don't often live like that as people. We often think that what we can see is more important and real than what we can't, but this reverses that order. Now, if you look at verses 3 and compare it to verse 4, on the surface, it almost looks like the author is saying something derogatory about Jesus and his priesthood. Because you see, every other high priest had to have something to offer, and they did it here according to the law. And it says if Jesus' ministry would have been here on earth, he wouldn't have been a high priest at all. So we find ourselves maybe going, ha, well, maybe he's not a sufficient high priest. But if you keep reading, you understand that what they were doing was just serving, according to verse 5, the shadow of the reality that's in heaven. You say, well, where do we see that? Well, we see that when Moses was given the instructions to make the tabernacle in Exodus 25:40. Even there, it was called a copy of what Moses saw on the mountain in heaven. We get so tied up in what is right in front of us, we forget that that which is real is behind it. And we could just simply say it like this. Which do you want? Do you want an earthly high priest or you want a heavenly one? Give me the heavenly one. And that's what the author is saying. Jesus' ultimate ministry, yes, it was a death on the cross, but his ultimate offering was before, face-to-face, the very presence of God himself. Now, as we look at this passage as a whole, some say that what might be behind this passage is actually Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, because in that passage there is a priest that is spoken of sitting down on a throne to rule and to reign. But we know priests don't rule and reign, do they? Who does? Kings or royalty. So what in the world, who in the world is it that sits down as priest to rule and reign as a king? None other than our Jesus. And according to verse 6, what this ultimately leads to in our life is this. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. Why is his ministry more excellent? Well, because he is a minister in a better covenant, by which or by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what makes it a better covenant? Well, better promises. Look at the end of verse 6, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, in what way is it that this new covenant has better promises? Well, we'll see this a little bit later on at the end of the passage, but at least in general, here's what we can say. What were the promises? Every covenant that God has ever made with anybody in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, I'd probably say beginning with Adam, but beginning with, or Noah, but beginning with Abraham, that's explicitly stated in Genesis chapter 12 and beyond. What are at least two factors that we see in every covenant? Well, number one, you're a friend of God. You have some way to have access to God. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. And the second is, they become the people of God. Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. That great nation will be the people of God. But look, the reason the promises in Jesus are better is because the access to God is made open and it stays open once and for all, not based on what we do, but based on what Jesus has done. And we become the people of God, not by some geographical location or something that God does on the outside, but because of his Spirit in us. That's what makes these promises better. These are spiritual realities. These are the realities that Jesus ministers to for us. You know, when we think about shadows, it's so easy because those shadows are right in front of us. It's what we can see. It's what's right in our face. And so we can begin to focus on those things. But will those things ever completely satisfy? You know, I've told you this before, that unfortunately, and to my dismay, we have an indoor cat as a pet. Now, for those of you that are cat people, I would just tell you, you shouldn't have a pet cat at all, but you certainly shouldn't have one in the house. But I lost that vote 5-1, so we have an indoor cat. Now, I could go home this afternoon, and I could have hours of fun with a shadow. You see, I could get a Snickers bar and hold it in the air, turn off the lights and get a flashlight and shine behind that Snickers bar and shine that shadow right in front of that cat. And that cat, I promise you, would chase that all afternoon. But would they ever catch that shadow? Would that shadow ever satisfy, even though it's right in front of their face, even though it's what they can see? Not at all, because there's no substance to it. Now, even my youngest child, if I tried this, they're not going to go for that. They're not going to buy that. They're just going to go take the Snickers head right out of my hand. Snickers ball right out of my hand. And let's take it a step further. What if Holly and I tried to feed them dinner that way every night? Your dinner tonight is the shadow on the table. But before long, we'd have a knock on our door from the authorities because we're not meeting our responsibilities to take care of our kids that the law has required us to take care of. Those shadows will never satisfy. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus didn't minister to us in the shadows, but Jesus' ministry is in the heavenly realities. He's accomplished it for us. So when we look at this, what this ultimately brings us, it's accomplished by a better ministry, but it assures us of a better promise. Look with me in verses 7 through 13 ever so quickly. Here's what we read. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. So we look at this and say, well, it's great that we have these better promises or better covenant, but just the fact that a better promise or better covenant exists maybe leads to two questions for us. Number one, why was a new or better covenant needed? And second of all, if God does, in fact, give the old covenant but then replace it with the new covenant, is he a God that just rules or reigns on a whim? In other words, can God be trusted? Well, verse 7, at least in general, answers both of these questions. The new covenant was needed because there was flaws in the old covenant. It was faulty from the get-go. And secondly, it does not in any way indicate that God was unfaithful, because God, to the people that were under the old covenant, promised them in the old covenant of the new covenant. But then we see in the rest of this passage that these ideas further explaining why the old covenant was replaced by the new covenant and what makes it so good are fleshed out in an elongated quote from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you know it because Brett read it for us in our worship service. It's from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And perhaps the reason the author quotes it here, it may be the most direct place in the Old Testament that explicitly talks about the new covenant and ultimately it being enacted by the ministry of the Messiah, who is Jesus. So really what we see is these questions fleshed out, first of all in verses 8 and 9, why is the new covenant needed? And then verses 10 through 12, what makes the new covenant so good and why did God give it? So let's deal with it in order and walk through this quickly. First of all, verses 8 and 9. Why was the new covenant even needed? For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." It's interesting if you look and do a comparison contrast. Verse 7 seems to indicate that the fault was in the covenant itself. Verses 8 and 9 seems to indicate that the fault was in the people not being able to keep the covenant. So the question is, which is it? Well, I will tell you when you understand it, it's just splitting hairs. Because the answer is yes. You see, the people were, like we are, a people who have a propensity to sin. Our nature is broken. And because of the type of people they were and we are, the old covenant could not meet their greatest need. It wasn't designed from the beginning to really be able to meet them where they were and solve the problem. So we can say it like this. The covenant was flawed to do what it needed to do because of the flaws of the people. The other thing that we see here that might challenge our thinking a little bit is notice what we read in verse 9. It's as if God, in giving or establishing this new covenant, is acknowledging that I stopped my part of the covenant. You wouldn't follow me. I took you by the hand. You wouldn't follow me. You disobeyed me, so I didn't care for you. He's talking about he didn't give them covenant care. So we might go, well, maybe the problem with the covenant is, God, you didn't uphold your end of the bargain. Maybe that's the problem here. You seem to be acknowledging it. Well, we know a covenant is a promise. It's a contract. And like any contract, There's two parties, at least two parties, and they have to do their part. And if any part of the covenant, the parties of the covenant stop doing their part, guess what? The covenant is essentially going to be null and void. It's going to be an impossibility. Now, we know that God reaches through time and reaches through with his grace and establishes a covenant in Christ where we are not bound. It's not what we can do. It's what he can do. But the point is, if there's two sides of the agreement and one side stops, it makes it impossible, even if the other side were still to try to keep the covenant enacted. Well, how can I explain this? What might make you understand this? Well, I don't mean anything risque by this, but in case you didn't know it, I'm married to Holly. We're married. And she's my wife. I'm her husband. And this is the truth of the matter. If Holly was trying to still wife me, but I stopped husbanding her, it would be impossible for her to continue to wife me. You can't be a wife to someone that won't be your husband. Try it. You can't be a husband to someone that won't be your wife. So here's what God is saying. Look, God is saying, I stopped guiding my people because my people stopped peopling their God long before that. That's what he's saying. Because there was a flaw in the covenant. And there was a flaw preventing the covenant from doing what the people needed it to do. Which is why, verse 10 through 12, we see the need and the characteristics of this new covenant. What was this new covenant like, and why was it so much better? Look at verses 10 through 12. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There are at least four spiritual realities that make this new covenant that he replaced the old with better. Let's just walk through these. Verse 10, very, very quickly. One of the things that makes it better is it is not an external, but is an internal covenant. So here's what he says again. "For this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." In other words, it won't be about what you do on the outside. It will be who I make you on the inside. And by nature, from a pure spiritual perspective, it is superior and supersedes the old one. It's not what we do on the outside. It's what God makes us on the inside. Secondly, it will not be based on the need for an ongoing human mediator. Listen to the first part of verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me." So they won't need someone to teach them to know the Lord. You say, well, if that's true, then what are we doing here? And why do we pay you? And I would say, I have no idea why you do. I guess you're just gracious people. Let's not talking about that. There's two different words or two different concepts of know in the Greek. There's one just like cognizant, mental knowledge, like learning doctrine. That's not the word that's used here. We're still going to need someone to instruct us and help us understand doctrine and the truth about God. The other word is more experiential knowledge. It's like meaning relationship. That's the word that's used here. What he's saying is, after you come into the new covenant, you're not going to continuously need someone to remind you of the law to stay in right relationship with God, to help you stay in a knowledgeable relationship with God. Well, why? Because God's going to write it on your heart. Because God's Spirit is going to be in you, keeping you in relationship with Himself. You're not going to need a human mediator. Number three, end of verse 11. It is going to be comprehensive, or it is comprehensive. "They all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." This covenant will not divide people based on class or groups. It will be for everyone who will trust and have faith in the Lord. And finally, verse 12, number 4, it will be eternal. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Will God remember our sins? He will remember our sins no more. He will put them as far as the east is from the west. In this new covenant, God will deal with our sin and its effects and its punishment once and for all, and that's what he's done in Christ. That's what makes this covenant so much more superior. And so we come back and ask the question, so then do we look and say, but still, God, you seem to be leading by a whim because you gave us this old covenant, now we have this new one. We'll look at verse 13 for just a moment. He said, or when he said, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that God, when he talked to those people that were in that moment, in that old covenant, the moment he told them a new covenant was coming, he made that old one obsolete. But that doesn't mean he's untrustworthy because the better nature of the new one. Well, what's the better nature? Well, it's becoming obsolete. He says it's growing old and getting ready to disappear. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago that really the idea of being in right relationship with God in the old covenant was bound in really two parts: the law, which we couldn't keep, and the priest who would make atonement for us when we couldn't keep the law. And we read last week that God doesn't abolish the law, but what he does is he fulfills in such a way the law so that we no longer need someone to continue daily or yearly to offer sacrifices to keep the path or way to God open and eternally deal with the consequences of our sin. He's done that once and for all in Jesus. Some people think that this is a verbal prediction of the temple that would be destroyed in 70 AD, meaning after that, obviously, the temple sacrifices would never happen again. But regardless if that's the case, what he's saying is the temple procedures for our right relationship with him will never be needed again. You might look at that, well, that's great, but how does this teach us of the trustworthiness of God? How does this teach us that God can be trusted? Is it true? Like he replaces something with new or something better, so should we rely on God? Well, think of it this way. Is someone being unfaithful or untrustworthy if this scenario were to happen? You're in the market for a new house, and you look and you find one that's listed, and it says it's 3-bedroom and 2-bath, and so you agree to a price, and you lock in a contract. You would never do that before you saw it, but let's say that you did, and the realtor says, absolutely, and you're all in agreement with that. You feel pretty good about it, and you go to see the house, but there's a problem. It's not 3-bedroom and 2-bath. It's actually 4-bedroom and 3 baths. And oh, by the way, for any kids in the room, they didn't say anything about this, but there's actually a functional pool in the backyard. And not only is the price the same as they said, but it's actually free. Are you going to look at that person and say, you've been unfaithful, you've tricked me? Or is that the type of person you'd rather do business with? Give me that person to do business with all day long. What we see here is God wasn't unfaithful in not fulfilling the old covenant, but he fulfilled the old covenant and gave us a new covenant that's actually better. Because brothers and sisters, we have a high priest who has taken his seat. And because of that, our need and our punishment and our access to God is all taken care of. Which leads us back to the original question. What does this teach us? What does this say about God's ability, God to be trusted, to deal with my ongoing sin problem? Well, here's the spiritual principle that I want you to hear. We have been given a better promise with better hope for our ongoing struggle with sin and status before the Father based on the better ministry of Jesus. Amen? So the point is we stop striving because he's done it. Think about this. I'm reminded when Holly and I lived in New Orleans, there was a route that we would take from where we lived on campus to the other side of town where there were some restaurants that we liked to go to. And it would take us right by, like for the first 3 years we were there, this New Orleans institution. It was a bakery sitting on the corner of a road. And we hadn't been by there for several weeks. And then one day we drove by and the bakery was gone. It's like all that was left was the slab. The building wasn't there at all. It's just gone. As a matter of fact, they actually never built the bakery back, and for those of you that like this restaurant, please forgive me, I do not. What they actually ended up building right there on that spot was a Taco Bell. I don't need another Taco Bell. Bring back the bakery. That's a sermon. That's a different sermon. But nonetheless, we actually did some inquiring to find out what had happened to the bakery. Well, what had happened is in the middle of the night, like 2 or 3 in the morning, this fire sparked and burned down the building, and it grew so fast and became so hot that no fire department was able to get there to have any chance of putting it out. And it burned it to the ground. Well, the scenario actually gets even a little bit more interesting because actually what started earlier the night before, about 10 or 11 o'clock when they were in the kitchen preparing the treats for the next day, the goods for the next day that they would sell, a small kitchen fire sparked. And they were able to get it out of control without calling anyone and get it out, or so they thought. The problem is they left, and there were some embers that had not completely gone out. And while they were gone, in the middle of the night with no one there, those embers caught back fire, and before anybody could get there, it burned the bakery to the ground. Sin nature feels a little bit like that in our heart sometimes, doesn't it? We know ourselves. We know our nature. and there's a sin in our heart, but we think it's taken care of. We do. But then shockingly, because of who we are, even in Christ, those embers perhaps haven't completely been dealt with, and at any moment it seems like they can spark back up and burn our lives down. Here's my question for you today. Are you struggling with a worry that some sin in your life, some sin nature is going to burn your life down? Well, I'm not. Certainly be vigilant about it, but what do you do? What's the answer? Well, I think there's two applications that we see ever so quickly from this passage based on this spiritual principle. Number one, here's what you do. You trust your death to sin to Christ's finished work for you. You don't do it on your own. Christ has finished it, and he's defeated sin and death once and for all on the cross. And even if it's not completely done away with yet, it is in the process. Satan has been defeated. It's done. Live like that. Believe that. And then number two, if you are in Christ, entrust your desire for obedience, your desire for ongoing obedience to Christ's Spirit at work in you. If you know Christ, his Spirit is in you, according to Romans 8, meeting the demands of the law for you. Well, trust the good work of the Spirit in you to make you into Christ and give you a heart like the Father. That's what we're called to do. As we close today, perhaps the lyrics, the second verse of the lyrics from a well-known modern hymn made famous by Selah, if I can remember them, I'm not going to sing it, will help us here drive home this point. Just listen to the second verse of Oh the Blood. Save your Son, Holy One, slain so I can live. See the Lamb, the great I am, who takes away my sin. Oh the blood that washes me. Oh the blood that was shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, and as we transition to our invitation today, just allow me to encourage you to let Jesus, your great high priest, deliver you from this body of sin and death. Would you pray with me this morning? As we transition into our time of response, I just wonder if there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ with their salvation. Myself and some of the ministry staff will be down here at the front. We'd love to meet with you and pray with you and share with you how to make that decision. Or wonder if there's someone in the room that has trusted Christ, but you're just struggling with sin. Maybe right where you are, you just want to pray. Maybe you want to come to the altar. Or maybe you're just struggling with just the concept, just the guilt of what it means to live an obedient life to the Father. Just again, allow Christ's finished work to be your guide today. And we're going to end today by taking the Lord's Supper together. And what a great passage it is to remind us of what it is that Jesus has done for us. So maybe you want to spend this time just focusing on what it means to take the Lord's Supper and preparing your heart before the Father, confessing sin before the Father to get ready to do that. Whatever it is, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond today. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage that reminds us of the gospel, and not just its immediate impact and forgiveness of sin, but its ongoing victory and liberation that it brings for those of us who want to follow you. Father, you have your way in this invitation. We pray that you would be glorified, and we pray that we would respond to you in a way that honors you. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory, for this is your time, and it's about you. It's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.